Let's hear the word of God then, as it's written in Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And we'll add to that portion of God's word, Psalm 62 as well, beginning with verse 1 also. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once. Twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. We'll end our reading there, and let's now ask for God's help as we come to his word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to the first commandment of your law, we pray that you would be pleased to give us understanding minds that we might know what is required of us. Give us submissive hearts that we might joyfully seek to obey. And, O Lord, grant us to see how this commandment is fulfilled and is fulfilled in us only through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The first commandment is very simple. You shall have no other gods before me. And what I'd like to do today is to look at what it is that the commandment requires of us and what is the reason or the rationale behind this commandment, and then seek to draw out the blessing that this commandment involves, the wonderful aspect to it. So those will be basically our three points. And the first point, what this commandment requires, can really be expressed in a very simple way. God requires total commitment to himself. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, those words, before me, on the one hand mean that nothing is to be preferred to God. He is to have the first, the chief place in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. When you put anything in front of God, when you make anything more important than God, you've broken the first commandment. You've had something to be your God before God himself. But those words, before me, also speak to us of the fact that God sees, that God knows everything, that our whole lives are lived before his face and in his sight. So the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, cannot be limited to just, well, I worship the true God and then I do my own thing. That's not having the Lord to be our God above everything else. This is a commandment certainly that governs our worship. It tells us who we are to worship. But it's also a commandment that extends over the whole of our lives and tells us what is to be our goal, what is to be our ambition, what are we here for? The first commandment answers that. We are here to have God as our God and to be His people. But we can break these requirements down into a little bit more detail. For one thing, the first commandment requires that we have a God, that we acknowledge someone greater, superior to ourselves, whom we worship and serve. One of the interesting things about the times in which we live is that more and more when people are surveyed as to their religious background or preferences, etc., you have an increasing number of people who are putting down that they're atheists or who are putting down that they're none, they're nothing, they're of no religion at all. They're not Muslim or Hindu or Christian or Sikh or anything. Well, ultimately, that is not a valid option. It may appear as one of the bubbles you can fill in on your poll, but that's not a legitimate option. All men everywhere are bound to acknowledge God. That means not giving their hearts to idols, to others who pretend to be God, but it does mean giving your heart to someone. And the fact is that ultimately nobody escapes having a religious kind of commitment, having a source of truth, having a chief good, having a great ambition for their lives. Everybody has this to some degree or another with more or less confusion. Well, that is your God. And it doesn't matter if you make a God in that sense of science or philosophy or industry or work or whatever it may be. It can be an absolute abstraction. But you do have a religious commitment, a religious style commitment, even if it's not expressed in terms of any recognizable religion. God calls upon all of us to be worshiping people. For instance, Deuteronomy 8, verse 11 warns us, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you this day." That forgetfulness of God is already a breaking of the first commandment. In other words, just being irreligious, just being indifferent to these matters, that's breaking the very first commandment of them all. Now, of course, those gathered here would not be guilty of breaking the commandment in that particular way of saying, "Well, I don't really identify as any particular religion. Clearly, we're here. We recognize ourselves as Christians." But sometimes we break the commandment in this way just practically, not with our words, not with what we say, but with the fact that from the beginning to the end of the week, we never give God a thought at all. "Beware," says Deuteronomy, "that you do not forget the Lord your God." Don't let God slip from your mind. That's part of what this requires. Now, of course, the commandment is not just saying you must acknowledge a higher power whom you're free to think of however you want. It requires us to have a God. It requires us specifically to have the Lord, to have Jehovah, to have the blessed Holy Trinity to be our God. It's not okay to say, "Yes, I acknowledge the obligation to be religious. Now I'm going to worship this fictitious God over here who doesn't even exist." No, the Lord must be our God. And if this is true for all people, and it is, how much more true is it for those who have been redeemed? All people everywhere have the obligation to recognize the Lord as God. But those who have been redeemed, those who have been rescued, they have the same obligation as far as its content goes. But they're bound to it even more strictly and more closely because of the benefits we've received. That's how it goes in Exodus 20. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Egypt also should have recognized that the Lord was God, but Israel was even more tightly tied to that, and so are we here today. Well, in practical terms, in terms of what we do, what does it look like to take the Lord to be our God? Well, obviously, it looks like obedience. That was there in Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. The first commandment is the commandment that requires obedience to everything else. And you can think about obedience in two ways. You can think about obedience in terms of we don't do what God tells us to avoid. We put in practice what God positively commands us to engage in. So there's that active element of obedience where we keep the commandments. But then there's also the passive element of obedience where we resign ourselves to God's will. We submit, in other words, to his providence. Many times our days do not go how we planned or how we hoped. Well, part of taking the Lord to be our God is acknowledging that he's in control of that, and therefore letting go of our frustration, our impatience, our resentment, our anger over things not working out how we had meant them to. We submit to the Lord. That's part of obedience. Now, taking the Lord to be our God involves a recognition of who he is, a honoring of his law, but of course it also overflows into worship, where whether on our own, in our hearts, in our families, or here gathered as a congregation, we give thanks to the Lord. We praise him. We recognize his greatness. We revel in his goodness in song and in prayer. We worship him by how we approach his word. We worship him by engaging in the sacraments that he has appointed for us. If you're not engaging in worship, how in the world can you say that you've taken the Lord to be your God? What does that even mean, apart from the context of worshiping him, of acknowledging your littleness before him, of confessing your sins? All of these things are bound up in taking the Lord to be our God. But it's also applied in a little bit of a different way. I mean, worship kind of provides the bridge to this. We trust in this God. We hope in this God. We delight in this God. We recognize that his loving kindness is better than life, from Psalm 63. We trust in him, as Psalm 62 called us to do. Trust in him at all times, ye peoples. Our hope is to know him better, to become closer to him, to bear his image more fully and more clearly. And God is our joy. He is our strength and our song. Why can we sing in dark times? Why can we have joy in the midst of trial? Well, the prophet Micah tells us, he says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me." Having God to be our God means that we have learned to see his glory and his beauty and to enjoy him. Well, isn't this included when the first table of the law is summarized this way by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Clearly, love is going to result in obedience, in worship, in delight. We delight in those we love. We delight in their company. We delight in seeing them happy. Well, if we love the Lord, he will be our delight. This is a part of what it means to keep the first commandment. Clearly, we can probably all recognize that we fall very far short But hopefully by God's grace we can see that this is our desire, that this is our aspiration, and that little by little we do come to trust, to rest, to delight more fully in God, to serve Him more consistently, to forget Him less frequently. Well, Deuteronomy 6 brings us to a good place to switch gears into the reason, the rationale for this commandment. Why are we commanded to have no gods before the Lord? Well, Deuteronomy does point to the answer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Why should we prefer God before everything else? Why should we be totally committed, exclusively loyal to Him? Well, there's one very simple but very compelling reason. There is no other God. No one else is worthy of the devotion of your heart. No one else deserves to have your whole life given up to Him as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. But the Lord most certainly deserves that. Well, we're taught this by Solomon in his great prayer of dedication when the temple was opened in Jerusalem. He prayed that the Lord's name would be known, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Whom else are you going to serve? Whom else are you going to worship? There is no other. And so Solomon goes on to say, let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and keep His commandments as at this day. What's the reason we should be loyal to God and keep His commandments? Because He is God and because nobody else is. Well, that means then that God is the source of all good. We're familiar with this verse from James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. God is the source of all good. Because the Lord is the only God, there is no good apart from God. Now, on the one hand, that means that God Himself is the greatest good because He's the source of every other good. So everything that's parceled out in other good things is reunited and is made times infinity in God Himself. So God is the chief good. So what is it that you value? What is good for you in this life? What do you enjoy? What do you find delight in? What gives you security and peace? Well, you might point to an enjoyment of food, certainly. You might point to the wonderful blessing that it is to be surrounded by loving family, by all means. We're not saying that these other things are not good, but we're saying that the original good, the source of them, is God Himself. And therefore, He is better. So take whatever it is that appeals to you, whatever it is that you enjoy, whatever brings you comfort, that has its source in God. And the source is richer, deeper, fuller than the stream. So why would you prefer the little bottle of water to the overflowing spring that is its source? That's the insanity of idolatry. You take something and it may be truly, genuinely good, but it's a reflection. It's an imitation of God's goodness. And then you say, nope, this is as good as it gets. I want nothing better. That's insanity. Of course you want something better. You want God Himself. You want the overflowing fountain of all good, as the Belgic Confession describes our God. We can state this another way. God is the good in every other good. When you say that He's the source of all good, in a way you've already said that, but I just want to make sure we're absolutely clear on this. What you enjoy in other things is just a reflection of what's infinitely full in God. So do you love the pleasure that you can get from being out in creation, from the mountains or the ocean or what have you? That pleasure is infinitely greater. That goodness is infinitely fuller in the Creator of this amazing creation. We can't imagine the fullness of God's goodness, but all of these little goods that we taste and that we delight in here, they're meant to direct our hearts to Him. So why should we take the Lord to be our God? Why should we have this exclusive allegiance, this wholehearted devotion to Him? Because He's the only source of all good. Our hearts can rest in Him. They will not ultimately rest anywhere else. Don't make the mistake of preferring the bottle of water to the spring. Don't replace the giver with the gift. Turn to God Himself and let every good thing in your life direct you to the great, the only source of it all. Now this commandment, like all the commandments, has to be understood in connection with Christ. And being rightly related to God in Christ, being reconciled to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ, we have the unique comfort of knowing that this God of overflowing goodness is our God forever. Until death, yes, but beyond death as well. God is ours in Christ. You see, that's, in a sense, if I can put it this way, the gospel message embedded in the first commandment. God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Do you hear the invitation? Do you hear the call there? He says, "Take me to be your God." Well, what a wonderful thing it is to have the true God, to have the Lord to be our God. And we can come to Him. We can lay hold of Him. We can be rightly related to Him through Christ. And then we too can say with the psalmist, "My soul silently waits for God." Why? Because from Him comes my salvation. What does it mean for God to be my God? It means that He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. There's a gospel calling here to belong to the Lord, our God in Christ. And when God is our God, what can we possibly be missing out on? Because then we hear the call of the gospel, we trust in the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7 puts it this way. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. In other words, they look to their military might. They think, how are we going to be delivered from our enemies? How are we going to have a life of peace and prosperity? Well, it's due to the excellence of our cavalry. It's due to the up-to-dateness of our weapons. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. Who is our defense? Who is our help? Who is our refuge and our strength? Our God. And how do we live in peace then in the middle of a hostile world? Because we remember the name of the Lord our God. And because God graciously summons us in Christ to be His people, to take Him as our God, we turn to Him, and indeed we return to Him every time we have wandered. Listen to these words from Jeremiah. The Lord is speaking to a wandering and a wayward people. And He says, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." And now listen to their response. "Indeed, we do come to you." Why? "For you are the Lord our God." How do you know that you can come to God with the burden of sin? How do you know that you can come to God confessing your failings and asking for forgiveness and cleansing? Because He is the Lord our God. And so they go on to say, "Truly, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. and from the multitude of mountains. In other words, it's not the strength of your position. It's not the fact that you're inaccessible to armies. It's not the fact that there's all these natural ramparts and walls around you protecting you from hostile forces. In vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Well, if that doesn't work, what does? Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Where is your salvation? Where is your deliverance? Where is your comfort? It's in God being your God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is our reliance, our strength, our fortress. God is our great hope. What are we expecting? What do we desire to achieve or to accomplish, to enjoy in our lives? If your hope is set on something less than God, you are going to be disappointed. You might be disappointed because you get what you wanted and you realize this isn't good enough. You might be disappointed because you work all your life long and yet you never come to that place of peace and prosperity that you'd been anxious for all your days. Either way, whether you get what you want and you realize it isn't enough, or whether you never get what you want, you're disappointed. But who can never be disappointed? Who can never have their hearts run down and think, well, there's no point in this anymore? Those whose hope is in God, because God has such an overflowing fullness of goodness, there's no way you can be disappointed. We can particularize this. I mean, you could go on adding examples, right? But the first commandment ties in with the first question and answer of our catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but in life and in death, body and soul belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, that God is our God. And so Christ is our great hope. Christ is what we look forward to. The return of Christ is the great hope of the Christian church because He is our God. Listen to how Paul explains this to Titus when he says that we're looking for the blessed hope. What is that? And glorious appearing of whom? Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first commandment is connected to Christ, is fulfilled in Christ. Not only because it's through Christ that the Lord becomes our God and that we become His people, but because Christ Himself is our God also for that reason. So what are we looking for? What is our great hope? We are looking for our God, Jesus Christ, to come again. Keeping the first commandment then is not easy. But what a tremendous blessing to more and more have our hearts set upon God Himself. That strengthens us in sorrow, that protects us from disappointment, that gives us a fountain of never-ceasing joy. The fact that there is only one God, that there is only one mediator between God and man, calls upon us to live a life of wholehearted devotion. But that's not a burden. That's not a sacrifice. Because it's a life of unending joy, of perpetual comfort coming to us from our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.